Let's pray together. Our Father, as we now open your word, we would ask that by your Spirit you would give us an understanding of your word. Give us an understanding of these matters that have divided the church. We are grieved at this, and we pray for a greater understanding, a healing of the church. Even in our lifetime, may there be more progress of coming to a unity under Scripture in all of these matters. Our Father, we come humbly asking that you would open the Scriptures to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I would encourage you to have a copy of the Confession, chapter 28, as it's printed in your order of worship. Or if you need it, it's in the back of the Trinity hymnal. And also turn to Acts 1, Romans 6, and Hebrews 9, which we'll be reading in a little while. We've come now to the chapter on baptism in the Confession. And so the Confession will take the general statements about the sacraments in chapter 27, be applying them specifically to baptism. Over the years, we've had many sermons on baptism here in the pulpit, and so tonight we will not be looking at the biblical basis for baptism. We will not be looking at the biblical basis for household baptisms. We're not going to be explaining the theological significance of the sacrament. These things have been addressed many, many times, and those sermons are available. But tonight we want to look at the areas of the Confession which have not been stressed in sermons over the years. We want to particularly look at sections 2 and 3. Section 2, the administration of baptism, and 3, the mode of baptism. So first of all, reading section 1 in the Confession, the explanation of baptism. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, by which the person baptized is solemnly admitted into the visible church. Baptism is also for him a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of forgiveness of sins, and of surrender to God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. By Christ's own appointment, the sacrament is to be continued in his church until the end of the age. The key phrase is what? Sign and seal. Of these truths. Sacraments don't do these things. They are signs and seals of them. So the importance it was to look in the chapter on the sacrament at what are signs, what are seals, how necessary it is to understand that. A biblical sign illustrates and it reminds us of the truths of Scripture. A biblical seal is God's assurance that his word is absolutely true. It's his notary to us of his word. And so the explanation of baptism. Let's spend more time then looking at the Scriptures under section 2, the administration of baptism. The outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, with which the person is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is to be performed by a minister of the gospel lawfully called to that office. Here the Confession is answering two questions for us. Who is to administer baptism, and how is baptism to be administered? So the first question, who is to administer baptism? Only by an ordained minister of the visible church who is ordained to the ministry of the word and sacraments. Baptism is not administered by parents. It's not administered by friends. It's not administered by parachurch organizations such as InterVarsity or Campus Crusade. The sacraments are given to the visible church and to be administered by the church. How is baptism to be administered? Well, with these two things. The Scripture says it's to be administered with, one, the words of institution, which Christ gave us, and secondly, with the element of water. With the words of institution that Christ gave us, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus said, we're to go and to baptize into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You notice this is the first time in Scripture that the Trinity is named this way, and it's appropriately given by the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. In baptism, the triune name is professed. You are acknowledging, you believe in the triune God as he's revealed in Scripture. So Mormons or professed, even Protestants who deny the deity of Christ, they might be using the baptismal formula, but if they do not believe in the deity of Christ, it's not a Christian baptism. It's certainly not a Christian profession. The triune name is being professed. In baptism, the triune name is being evoked. God is giving us his name. And what a comfort that is. God is placing his name upon us for sealing, for ownership, for his love. But it's a solemn aspect as well, too, because when God places his name upon us in baptism, the third commandment is now in play. The New Revised Translation of Exodus 20, verse 7 reads, "You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name." If a person in baptism is being baptized into the name of the triune God without an awareness, without biblical faith of what he's doing, he's liable for taking the name of the Lord God in vain, and he will not hold him guiltless who uses his name in vain. And the excuse can't be, well, I was ignorant. The church was ignorant. Everyone must know what the sacrament is about biblically before you take it. That's the principle of all vows. Deuteronomy 23, 21, God holds a person liable to keep it. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So the moment that somebody is being baptized into the name of the triune God, God's name is going under oath and vow, and he is jealous for his name. How is baptism to be administered? It's to be administered with the words of institution into the name of the triune God. And secondly, baptism is to be administered with the element of water. Water is necessary for a valid baptism. I was asked that question once years ago, and somebody was pushing back. You can have a valid baptism without water. And it took me a while to try to even understand where they were coming from. Well, can you ask that same question of the Lord's Supper? Could you sit in a room with no bread and wine and just think about Jesus' death upon the cross? Is that the Lord's Supper? No. The physical elements are the outward signs and seals of the spiritual truths that are being presented to our faith. They're necessary to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to have the elements. So too with baptism. You could ask the same question for Old Testament circumcision, because baptism has replaced circumcision. Could a parent have said, well, I'm not going to actually perform the surgery of the circumcision. I just want to believe the spiritual aspects the circumcision is pointing to. And that'll be a valid circumcision. No, it won't. Genesis 17, 14, any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He's broken my covenant. Ephesians 2, 11, to be uncircumcised, not having the element of the sacrament, is to not have the promises of the covenant. You need the element of water. Why? Well, Jesus was baptized with water. Matthew 3:16, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And the church, the apostles, baptized with water. Acts 8:6, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave the orders to stop the chariot, and then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Or Peter and Cornelius, Acts 10:47, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? Because they've received the Holy Spirit, just as we have. Peter's emphasizing Cornelius and his whole household. Their faith is in Christ. Let's bring the water. Who can withhold the water from them? And they were baptized. The apostle calls for water. The bottom line is that God requires the physical elements of the sacraments to be applied, and we must apply them in obedience to him. A true child of Abraham has both the outward, tangible mark of the covenant and the inward mark of saving faith, Romans 2:28. And the outward mark of the covenant today is water applied in public baptism. Our Baptist brothers and sisters, their hearts ache for God to show grace to their children. And that is very appropriate. We have the same desires, same prayers. But they don't apply water in a baby dedication. So you see, a baby dedication with no water is not the same as a household baptism with water. It's not the same thing. Believers can only claim the promises of the covenant when the sacrament of baptism is performed in Scripture as Scripture requires, with water, in the name of the Triune God. That leads us to the question, well, how much water? And that's section 3. Section 3 of the confession reads, dipping of the person into the water is not necessary. Baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water on the person. In relation to the Directory of Public Worship, there was a debate whether immersion, in the confession it calls that dipping, whether dipping or immersion should even be permitted as allowable. Some people, you might read the language of the confession, get the sense that, well, dipping would be preferable, but we'll be content with less. Dipping of the person is not necessary. But actually, the intention of the writers of the confession is the exact opposite. The actual sentiment of the commissioners to the Westminster Assembly was most of them were wanting to reject immersion altogether as not an acceptable mode of baptism. And in the Directory of Worship, they came pretty close to rejecting immersion altogether. So we don't read the Westminster Confession saying we approve of all three modes as if all three are equal. It's only saying we believe biblically that sprinkling or pouring is the biblical mode, but we won't keep out of the church anyone who has been immersed. That's how you should read section 3 of the confession. And at this point, we need to define our terms, don't we? There are four terms relating to baptism. First is sprinkling, or a theological term might be aspersion, sprinkling. Or baptism by pouring, again, theological word might be effusion or infusion. Third is immersion, where the candidate for baptism is partially submerged in water, and water's poured over his head. Might be somebody walked into a river and knelt down partly in water, but water is poured over the head, immersion. And fourth, submersion, completely under the water. And that's what the language of the confession is referring to as dipping. Today's English, I think most Baptists will refer to their baptisms as immersion, but technically it's submersion. Today, submersion and immersion are used almost synonymously, but they're not technically synonyms. The Presbyterian Church in history does not practice submersion completely under the water, and yet we would receive somebody by reaffirmation of faith who had been submersed in baptism. Submersion is allowed for as a mode for baptism, though we believe that the Bible does not teach it nor require it. So let's look at that. The New Testament teaches that the mode for baptism is to be administered by sprinkling or pouring. And let's come at that in two ways. One, first of all, let's ask, well, where in the Scripture, why do we believe from Scripture that baptism is to be by sprinkling or pouring? And then come at from a different direction. How do you respond then to our Baptist brothers and sisters who challenge us on sprinkling? So the first question, why does the confession teach that baptism is by sprinkling or pouring? Here's four reasons. First reason from Scripture is that the mode of baptism is derived from, it pictures the reality of the Holy Spirit's baptism on his church. Water baptism pictures Holy Spirit baptism. According to Acts, recording the Holy Spirit's baptism on the church, coming upon Christ's church at Pentecost, it was the sign. Water baptism is the sign of Holy Spirit baptism. It's to be a mirror. Pentecost, the mode of the Holy Spirit coming upon his church was he was poured upon his church. It was sprinkled upon the church. Let's look at several verses in Acts chapter 1. Here's how the Holy Spirit came upon his church. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Acts 2 and verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one. Acts 2:17, the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Baptism, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon his church, coming upon his church, is fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they're all in language of either pouring or sprinkling. Acts 4:3, I will pour out my Spirit upon your seed. Isaiah 52:15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Joel 2:28, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. God's promised Holy Spirit in the new covenant is as sprinkling clean water. That's the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so water baptism is to mirror that. It's to reflect that. It's the sign and seal of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon his church, who was poured upon the church. All the terms for Holy Spirit baptism are language of sprinkling or pouring, and never of submersion. Never. The reality of the Holy Spirit baptism is pictured by water in the terms of pouring or sprinkling. G.I. Williamson said, submersion cannot be proved to have been the mode in a single instance in Scripture. So those who received Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's baptism, received water baptism as a sign and seal of that reality. The Holy Spirit's baptism is a coming upon his church, and so water is applied in the same way. We in the historical Christian church believe that the biblical way to baptize a person is a fusion, either sprinkling or pouring. Immersion is not taught or required in the Bible. A. Hodge writes, baptism of the Holy Spirit, of which water baptism is the emblem, is never set forth in Scripture as an immersion, but always as a pouring or sprinkling. Why do we sprinkle? Why do we pour in baptism? Because the reality is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and baptism pictures that, and he came being poured upon his church. There's a second reason, the reason why baptism is administered by sprinkling or pouring, and that is that was the method that was practiced by the apostles, not submersion. Some examples, Acts 10:44, Cornelius was baptized with a house full of people, and they didn't leave the house. He brought water to the group, and they had a baptism in the home. And so too with the jailer. He wouldn't have gone out in the middle of the night. It's hard to believe he would have gone out in the middle of the night to a river to be immersed. The text is the sense it was there in their home. Or Jerusalem was a dry city. There's no lakes, there's no rivers. The water supply was dependent upon tanks or cisterns. And yet it's recorded 3,000 were baptized on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It's hard to conceive of a way that 3,000 could have been immersed. Or Paul's own baptism. He was baptized by Ananias at his bedside. Ananias said, standing up, be baptized. Standing up, he was baptized. There at his bedside. Standing by sprinkling or pouring, Acts 9:18, Acts 22:16. It was the method practiced by the apostles, pouring or sprinkling. Third is that the mode of baptism that was practiced by the early church was a fusion. The early church preferred water poured over the heads. It's evidence from the catacombs before the year 200, source Francis Schaeffer. A. Hodge writes, the earliest pictorial representations of baptism dating from the 2nd or 3rd century all indicate that the manner of applying the water to the body of the baptized was pouring. And there's a fourth reason why baptism is by sprinkling or pouring, and that is that that best reflects the Catholicity of the church. To say that baptism has to be by submersion is to harm the Catholicity of the sacraments. You see, we can have the Lord's Supper anywhere on earth because all it requires is wine and bread, and you could have that anywhere. But if baptism is to only be by submersion, then many people will be denied baptism, those who live in the deserts, unending cold, invalid, paralyzed. But baptism by sprinkling is universal. It's consistent to reflect the catholicity of the church. Why does the confession teach baptism by sprinkling or pouring? Those four reasons. Let's come at it from another answer then. Why we believe the Bible does not require submission, and let's give responses to three frequent reasons that our Baptist brothers and sisters would challenge us. Maybe you've heard these challenges. The first challenge would be, but how do you respond to the verses that say they went down into the water and came up out of the water? I don't think that's a difficult answer, difficult question to answer. It's the same way when I see my grandkids going down into the ocean and having a great time in the ocean and splashing around and walking, but it doesn't imply that they were all submerged with their heads under the water. They just went down into the water and came up out of the water. We believe that that's the best way to understand those verses. There is no verse that says a person went under water to be baptized. Not one. You can't do eisegesis. You can't bring into a text what's not there. For example, Acts 9:38, Philip and the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. It's interesting. If you note it, read it carefully. It says both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and both came out. Well, the person doing the baptism, if it's submersion, then that means they both went under the water. That isn't the teaching of the text. But they both could have just walked down into the gully where there was some water. The eunuch, they both walked into the water. The eunuch maybe knelt down. I love to see that when we have a baptism of an adult. They kneel. And then Philip just reached down in the water and grabbed a handful of water and baptized him, and they both came up out of the water. That's what the text says. Don't read into the text that therefore they both went under the water. That isn't what the text says. A second response is, but doesn't the Apostle Paul say that we're buried with Christ in baptism? And isn't that best showed by submersion, going under the water? Let's turn to Romans chapter 6, which is the text where this question comes from. Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The argument is Christ was buried or united to him in his death and burial, resurrection. So if we're united to him in his burial, then the picture that shows best burial is for us to go underwater. And we're thinking in a Western way of thinking, just as our caskets go under earth. But again, you're doing eisegesis. You're reading into the text, which is not there. As J. Adams says, there's not a drop of water in Romans 6. Christ was not submersed under dirt or anything in his burial. He was put into a room on a ledge, a cave in the side of the hill. He didn't go under anything. You can't prove submersion for water baptism from Christ's burial. What is Christ's burial teaching in Romans 6? Well, it's underscoring two things. It's underscoring the reality. He really experienced death. He really went under the power of sin in our behalf. And it was a once for all going under. That's what Paul is stressing in verse 10, Romans 6:10. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. in the strongest possible language. He died once forever. He just didn't swoon on the cross, go into a coma, and later revive. So there's no historical resurrection as liberal churches teach and Islam teaches. No. It's the reality of his death. Just as when we go to a graveside and you leave and the reality hits you, the finality hits you. That's what his burial is. He really died. And you've been united to that believer by faith. So just as he went under the power of sin, he really did, and was buried. But he rose and broke the power of sin. You've been united to that. You've been united to him in both his death and his burial and his resurrection. And just as he has broken the power of sin, so he's broken it in your life. And you're to believe that. You're to live that way in the union with his resurrection. That's what Romans 6 is teaching. It's not teaching the mode of baptism. And the third response to a third question is, and I've heard this so often, perhaps you have, but the Greek word baptizo only means submerge, and it doesn't. It can mean submerge, but it does not and cannot mean that in all cases, and therefore the claim that the mode of baptism has to be submersion because baptizo only means submersion is just not true. It's not accurate. It's linguistically or biblically. Let me give you some examples just to give you the weight of this. The lexicons for the Greek word baptizo means just to wash with water in varying amounts of water. It can be washing with symbolic or a lot of water. It can mean to dip, to submerge, or it can mean to moisten, to wet, to purify, to wash. In the Greek Old Testament, Daniel 4:23, Nebuchadnezzar was baptized with dew. I don't mean to be silly, but he didn't go around and collecting dew enough to put into a tub to be immersed under. No, the dew of heaven came upon him. He was baptized with dew. It came upon him. If you touched a dead body, you were required to be washed, a sprinkling with a baptism, Numbers 19:12. Come to the New Testament. In the New Testament, Greek uses the word baptizo with nipto, to wash, as synonymous, so unbaptized hands or unwashed hands. The common way to wash your hands was to have a servant pour water over your hands as you wash. Look at Hebrews 9. I think these are very interesting verses. Hebrews 9, jumping into the account, it's a presentation here that the Mosaic Old Testament covenant has been far passed by Christ. Hebrews 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices, we're talking about the Mosaic Old Covenant, are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various, literally the word is baptisms, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Old Testament ceremonial washings were called baptisms. You go down a few verses to verse 13, here's one of them. He starts listing them. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling or baptism of defiled person with ashes of a heifer. Ashes were sprinkled, and it's called a baptism. The various Old Testament cleansings called baptisms were always by sprinkling, always by pouring, never by submersion of the thing that's being baptized, being put under something. Even the Old Testament temple had a laver for ceremonial washing and baptisms and had different spigots around the laver, and the water would run and you would put your hands and feet under the water and ceremonial washings. I enjoy the verse in Mark 7, verse 4. Jesus said, when they come home from the marketplace, Christ speaking of the Pharisees, they do not eat unless they wash, literally baptize themselves. We often, when the kids were young, we'd come home from church or come home from school. First thing in the door, we'd say, "Kids, go wash your hands. There's a lot of sick people out there." Well, in a kosher Jewish home, Jewish mom would say, "Samuel, you've been to the store. Go wash your hands. Go baptize yourself. And don't you dare touch anything. Because if you touch anything before you're baptized yourself, I have to baptize that too." And so it goes on, Mark 7:4. "And so they baptize cups and pots and copper vessels and couches, because Samuel touched the couch before he was ceremonially clean. If you go out into the marketplace, you don't know if you've accidentally bumped against a Gentile, somebody unclean. So when you come into your home, if it's a kosher home, you've got to baptize yourself, and that's not to go into a tub and submerge yourself. It's the homes didn't have tubs. It was the ritualistic cleansing by washing. And if he touched the couch before he could ceremonially baptize himself, you'd have to baptize the couch, but you're not going to submerge the couch. You're not going to submerge the table. It's a ceremonial cleansing, sprinkling, pouring." 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1, "The nation of Israel was baptized as they crossed the Red Sea," and that's the word, they were baptized. But they sure weren't submerged into the ocean. They crossed on dry land. If anyone was submerged, it was the Egyptians. But Israel went through on dry land. Parents and infants were baptized. Baptism does not always mean submersion. It can't. Peter writes of Noah's salvation as perishing in water as a baptism. And yet Noah's salvation, I think, his salvation is that he was not submerged in the ocean. Those who were submerged in Noah's flood were the ones who perished. And yet Noah is recorded as being baptized. Baptism, the word baptized, does not mean always submerge. And you cannot read that into biblical texts. Charles Hodge, the word baptizo and its cognates is used with such a latitude of meaning as to prove the assertion that the command to baptize is a command to immerse, to be utterly unauthorized and unreasonable. It grieves me deeply that the Church of Jesus Christ has been divided over the mode of baptism. This should not be. How we pray that in our lifetimes we could see the Church united again under Scripture. Believer, be confident in Scripture. A valid baptism administered by Christ's church with the word of Christ, with water, whether sprinkling or pouring. Know that that's the biblical teaching, and don't be hesitant when challenged by others. You have the weight, the truth of God's word. Yes, certainly there's times in history, certain places in the history of the church where the church has practiced immersion, even of infants. And that's the point of the confession. It's saying it's, even though it's been done and is being done, it's not necessary because it's not required in Scripture. Position of the OPC, as in the language of the Westminster Confession, if a person has been immersed or submerged in baptism, we would receive that as a valid baptism, even though it's not necessary. And the reverse is also true. Any church that rejects a believer's baptism that had been by sprinkling and would now require that believer to join their church, that they would have to be rebaptized by submersion, is not biblical, and it's to violate their conscience. Daniel Hyde writes, "To do so is to make the traditions of men more authoritative than the commands of Scripture." Why? Because, as the confession closes, baptism is to be administered only once to any person, because the Scripture says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is why the importance of baptism in section 5, although it's a great sin to despise or neglect this ordinance, nevertheless grace and salvation are not so inseparably connected with it that a person cannot be regenerated or saved without it. Neither is it true that all who are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. You recognize that. We read that at every baptism. There is a necessity of baptism. It's not a necessity of means. Baptism isn't necessary for the new birth. It doesn't save you. It isn't necessary for heaven. The thief on the cross entered paradise because of his faith in Jesus Christ, but he was not baptized. A person is saved because they placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, looked to him for forgiveness, for eternal life, and given their life to him. They are saved. Baptism does not save you. It's not a necessity of means, but baptism is a necessity of precept because it's commanded by Christ. And so to neglect baptism is to show contempt for Jesus Christ himself. This is why the confession in this section refers to the neglect of baptism as a great sin. Language of Genesis 17, 14, a person is to be cut off from the covenant. So we bring our children to baptism out of obedience to Christ because baptism is commanded by Christ. And the other sacrament that Christ commanded us is the Lord's table. And let's gather our hearts together tonight then to the other sacrament that the Lord gave us. Let's have prayer as we come to the table. Praying silently as the men come forward for the table.